All right, let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we stop to acknowledge that this is all of you and for you and by you, that we are the recipients of your blessing, of your gift. As we submit ourselves to your Spirit this hour, we pray that not only would you help us to learn this language, but to receive from your inspired word those truths that you would have us to know tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, while you're on page 65, I'm going to give you a rundown of where we have come from. We're in Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 17. remember our three sections for the introduction. The Lord willing, we're going to finish this up tonight. But Romans 1, 1 to 17 is the introduction, but that introduction is broken up into three parts. Verses 1 through 7, Paul's position in ministry. Verses 8 through 15, Paul's plan for ministry. And then verses 16 and 17, Paul's perception of the ministry. Also, we have extra pages. I need pages 16 and 17, by the way. We have extra pages for you tonight. We have the three doctrines, the doctrine of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of ministry, and the doctrine of the gospel at the end of these this particular section, so we'll go over that as well. But right now, verses 8 through 17 comprises two sections, 8 to 15 to begin with, that Paul told them that to begin with, that he thanks God through Jesus Christ on their behalf. Thank you. Because their faith was mentioned throughout the entire Roman Empire. And we've emphasized to you before, and we'll point that again to you tonight, that Paul's emphasis was faith. Paul's emphasis was faith. The characteristic of a believer is faith. The characteristic of the ministry of the Spirit of God is faith. Because everything is of God. We'll see that as we go through. So he thanks God for them. In verse 9, we saw that he introduced God as his witness, for God is my witness. And just as a side note, he says, whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his Son. So again, emphasizing faith and spirit. It's all spiritual. It is not human. But yet it's expressed in the human. God is my witness how unceasingly I made mention of you while petitioning always concerning you upon the occasion of my prayers. If indeed, already how I might have a prosperous journey in the will of God to come to you. In verse 11 he says, for, by way of explanation, I have a great desire, I have a longing desire to see you, for the purpose is in order that I might impart to you some spiritual gift. And again, the word gift, we have to understand, is charisma, which means expression of grace. The purpose clause for you to be established. Now, this is to be comforted together. We told you that was an explanatory correction. He says, I wanted to impart some spiritual gift, but he says in verse 12, that is that I might be comforted together among you through the faith that is among one another, both of you and of me. Verse 13. Now I do not wish for you to be ignorant, brothers, that I purposed to come many times to come to see you, and I was hindered until now. But I purposed in order that I might have some fruit among you, according as also I've had amongst the rest of the Gentiles. We're in verse 14 for tonight. at verse 64, in finishing out this particular section, that if you notice down on line 201, we left off at this page last week, but if you notice on line 201 that your verb and your direct object is at the end of the verse. Obviously, he's emphasizing both to Greeks and to barbarians. We saw that the word barbarian comes from the Hellenistic or Greek understanding of that a person that does not speak Greek is just speak babbling, just going bar-bar. And so they consider them barbarians, somebody who has not been trained in the Greek language and in the Greek culture. That both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unperceptive. Greeks, again, are considered to be the wise ones. They're the ones that are in philosophy. They're the ones that search out philosophical thought. And the unperceptive is presented to be those who do not perceive the wisdom of philosophy like the Greek person does. But notice as we get through those two sets, and by the way, those are two sets, Greeks and barbarians, wise and unperceptive. They're parallel, the first with each one and the second with each one, but there's two sets there. And Paul says, I am a debtor to these people. By mentioning Greeks and barbarians, by mentioning wise and unperceptive, he says, I am indebted to preach the gospel to the whole perspective. Doesn't make any difference if a person is wise or unperceptive. It doesn't make any difference if a person is a Greek or a barbarian. I am indebted to preach the gospel to these people. In other words, I am indebted to fulfill God's mandate. And we'll get more into that a little bit tonight, but more so on Thursday night in our studies in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says, woe unto me if I do not preach the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9:16. Woe unto me if I do not preach the gospel, for a compelling has been placed upon me. And that whole chapter there, in fact, verses 8 through 10 of 1 Corinthians is all about love. The chapter 8 opened up that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And we'll see later on in the chapter that he says the person with the knowledge is the more mature. So people like to quote that first verse and kind of put down people that go to Bible study, you know, and study the Word. But he's saying people with knowledge are still lacking in love. Love is the last development principle for those who seek knowledge. And for those who love, all I want to do is love, they're lacking in knowledge. And so they need to get caught up, like Paul said about the Jews, in his fellow Jews in Romans. He says they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Just the sincerity and the zeal doesn't count. You got to put them both together. Love loves the truth. But love, and just for love's sake, doesn't minister the truth of the gospel. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he talked about this sacrificial love. But in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, it's interesting. It seems like he switches subjects, but he doesn't. He talks about how those who are in the ministry, the scripture says they have every right and authority to live by the gospel and live off of the people whom they're ministering to. It's kind of interesting. He explains this whole thing. He's like, I could pull scriptures out for you and show you. But I don't. Out of love, because I want you to receive the gospel. If ministering that kind of thing to you is going to turn you off and you're not going to come hear the gospel, then I'll go find a job before I will offend you and make you leave so that you don't hear. It has to be programmed. So he says the weaker Christian is going to have a different conviction about what the truth of Christ is and how they are to live than the older Christian who knows from the scriptures what authority they have to do things and what authority they don't have to do things. And so the younger Christian is more of a legalist, whereas the more you mature in the Lord, the more you live in grace under the ministry of God's Spirit. But it is interesting that Paul's ministers in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that I or you are responsible for a younger Christian's conscience, whether they're right or wrong, and whether you have scripture to prove that you're doing right or not. Doesn't matter. And some people think, well, I'm responsible, but if in the scriptures it tells me I can do that, then too bad. They'll learn. And Paul says, no, that's not love. Even if the scripture says you can do that, but the other believer is going to get offended, but just because they don't understand yet. And Paul says, I will not offend my brother. That's a lot of freedom. Now, Paul doesn't say, God is telling me what to do and I'm refusing to do it. You understand? It's really, will God allow me to do this thing? The Bible says I can do it. But another believer might think, no, you can't do that. As a Christian, you can't do that. And they don't understand how you can. I am responsible not to offend that brother or sister in their conscience. It's just like I've explained to you, it's just like in human life, regular physical life. You know, you're a teenager and you want to get out and get that freedom, and you get in your 20s and 30s and you want to go out and just say, man, I'm free. But then you get married, and I'm not putting down marriage. I'm just saying that when you get married, you've lost some freedom, quite a bit of freedom. When you have children, you lose even more freedom because you're sacrificing your life for more people now. And though as I grow older, I become more free and mature in my approach to life where I'm not living legalistically, yet I've got little ones coming up that don't understand, and they don't understand the freedom that I have. So I can't do it because of them. And so you grow up thinking, man, I can hardly wait to be free. But as soon as you are mature enough to enter in to what life's all about, you know, the marriage and the children and the family, whole thing, maturity means you've entered into sacrificing yourself for everybody else. Wow. What a rude awakening for a lot of young people. They think that getting married and having children is just a continuation of that freedom from mom and dad and all the rules. You know, now I'm going to live. I'm not going to make my kids do what they made me do. Oh, yeah? They take up so much of my time. Yeah, all of it. There is no freedom. Freedom other than to sacrifice yourself. A person who experiences true freedom spiritually, same thing in the human, is a person who's free not to do things. Don't have to. I don't have to claim my rights, even if it's in the Bible. I don't have to claim my rights. A person who has to claim their rights is not free. Paul saw it as obligation. I am indebted. Acts 9:15, Paul says, but the Lord said unto him, and this is what the Lord said, go thy way. And he's talking to the high priest here. For he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So God is giving his commission to Paul. Paul himself said, by whom we received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among the nations or Gentiles for his name. He has a calling. Here's that text in 1 Corinthians 9:16-17. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For a necessity is laid upon me. This is not his ambition. This is not his goal. A necessity has been put upon him. Yes, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. You got to be careful, especially people that are in service to the Lord, especially the ministry. Paul says, if I do this thing willingly, that is, I will to do it. This is my thing. He says, you have your reward. Whatever you get for it is your reward. But if against my will, then a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. In other words, this is not my idea. If God had not called me to do this, I'd be doing something else. In the human, I don't want to do this. But a necessity has been placed upon me. God has said, I have chosen you and commissioned you to go do this. But then he says, if it's against my will, then I have been given the dispensation of the gospel to him. In other words, it's not my will to do this. I'll do what the Lord wants me to. But by will, he means desire, the human will. The human doesn't say, I want to be a preacher. And you have to be careful of those kind too, because usually, most of the time, it's they want to be a preacher because they want to preach. Rather than sitting and listening, I'd rather preach the gospel. So it's very interesting. Paul says, I am a debtor in our text, line 200, page 64. I am a debtor to the Greeks and the barbarians and the wise and the unperceptive. Page 66. So, and remember that the adverb so, you see it at the top of the screen there, line 202, means in this way. Remember, this is an adverb of manner. Same as John 3:16, for God so loved the world. It means in this way that he gave his son. So in this way then, he says, to katame prophemon. He says, I am ready. There's a readiness according to me. And I want to take that prepositional phrase first, katame. That's actually kata. But remember, when it comes in front of a word that has a vowel, the vowel is dropped and an elision mark is put up at the end, and it's pronounced katame because the alpha is removed, but it's still kata. According to me means as I am prepared right now, as much as it is in me right now, I am ready. Prothemon. I have a readiness also to preach the gospel to you, but I want to stop at prothemon. There are different kinds of readiness in Scripture. This particular word has to do with eager and eagerness. The first word is etoimos, prepared. That's not our word. Paul answered. Remember when they tried to stop him from going to Jerusalem, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready, not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So I'm ready. I'm ready to go. Bags are packed. That doesn't mean that you have a mental readiness. It means I'm ready to go. But he's also including this because he used this word only. He's saying I'm ready to go, but my mind doesn't know what to expect. But I'm going. I'm ready to go. This is our word, prothemos, eager with a ready mind, prepared in one's mind. It's like coming in and saying, well, I've got to take you to the airport. You're ready to go. Well, I'm not prepared, but I do have a readiness of mind. So you got to get your bags packed yet, see. This one, eager, ready mind, is found in Acts 17:11. These were more noble, that is in Berea, than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind, that's this word right here, and search the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. So they had a readiness of mind. That's what I pray for whenever we get together to study the Word. I know that you're probably physically tired, mentally tired, maybe even physically sick. I don't, not feeling well. The important thing is to come with a readiness of mind, ready to receive the Word. Now, with their readiness of mind, they received whatever Paul had to say, but they didn't believe everything Paul said. They searched the Scriptures daily, whether the things Paul told them were true or not. So the readiness of mind is to be receptive to the Word, not just jump in with everything you have to believe everything you hear. So we have two main words. Hetoimazo, again back in your example, Acts 21:13, to be ready to go. And then our word, prothumos, which means to be eager, with a ready mind, eager to live, to learn. Okay, that's our other verse, huh? For in this way, I am ready. So you know that it's a readiness of mind, an eagerness. All that I have. And we go all the way down to your infinitive, euangelisthai, and we know that kai is a modifier because kai does not open up this sentence, hutos does. So it's a modifier functioning like an adverb, modifying the infinitive. Remember, the infinitive is a verbal noun. It names the action. So it's translated also, I am ready also to proclaim the gospel, to evangelize also to you. That's your dative case. So it works off of the euangelisthai, to you, humin and tois, notice they're both dative, are in apposition to each other. That is to you, the ones in Rome. He could have replaced the article, tois, with a relative pronoun and connected them, but he chose to use the appositional format, saying, I am also ready to preach to you in Rome. Okay. Now we're in verse 16. Verses 16 and 17 are two verses that are sectioned off from the rest of the introduction, as well as the rest of the book itself, because in it contains a tremendous two verses presentation by Paul. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Gar is postpositive, that is, it's coming second, but it opens the sentence. And the negative, Paul is emphasizing first. He's not saying, I am ashamed, not for I am ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now, the word ashamed, episkunomai, actually it has to do with withdrawing. And ashamed is used metaphorically off of this word. That is, if I am ashamed or I'm embarrassed, I'm going to withdraw. You know, I'm just going to kind of, even if I sit in the group, I'm just going to kind of, you know, separate myself, withdraw from the group. This word is used for the people in the book of Revelation that when Jesus Christ comes, they're going to withdraw and look for the caves and call for the rocks to fall on them, see? So it's a withdrawing, okay? When he says, I am ashamed, that's what he means. He says, when it comes to the gospel, I don't withdraw. I'm not ashamed. I don't get embarrassed about it. And this is, as I've told you before, Paul is in a position where he's been shipwrecked, beaten, put in prison, You know all the things that he had to suffer during his ministry, and yet he says, I am ready. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you in Rome, and I'm not ashamed of the gospel. But he's coming into Rome, and the Roman people consider crucifixion, again, it's reserved for criminals, but they regarded it as such an embarrassing act, they don't even talk about it. Nobody mentions it. And here comes Paul, the tent maker, into Rome to preach a Messiah who was nailed to a cross and was killed. And again, he's no top official anymore. He's not like Gamaliel's assistant. He had to give all that up. He's just a tent maker. And what does a tent maker know, right? And he's preaching this Messiah that was crucified. And we don't even mention that word around here because it's just so detestable. That's for the worst of criminals. And this guy comes into town saying he's our Savior. Can you imagine Paul walking into that kind of a mental attitude and saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel? I will not walk in and because of everybody's attitude about it, how they think about it, and really who I am. I'm just a tent maker. But I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And he calls it here, even though it's in brackets, in the Textus Receptus, it's the gospel of Christ. But in verse 1, he called it the gospel of God, which is very interesting. And most scholars agree that this should have been kept in the text, but some, in this particular instance, some scribe decided that the gospel of God and gospel of Christ makes Christ God, so he decided he better take it out. Somebody must have made a mistake there, but he didn't. Gospel of God and the gospel of Christ. It's kind of interesting, especially in our Thursday night study, we will see that Paul preached one person, not a thing, a person. That's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's it. So the gospel is about Jesus Christ and nothing else. And the reason why he is not ashamed, it says, for it is power of God. Notice gar is postpositive. So we know that dunamis is opening up this particular section of this verse. For it is power of God, and we know what the rest of it says we're on the next page, for salvation, but we'll get to that in a moment. I want to point out to you, and I'll point it out again in a minute, that it says, I'll ask you, what is the power of God? What does it say is the power of God? The gospel. That blows my mind. I've told this to you before, and if somebody were to say, with all the things that are wrong with the church today, pick one, you know, and say, this has got to be a foundational truth that all the body of Christ must stand on, and that is God has chosen, designed, predestined, ordained, however you want to say it, that it is only through the preaching of the power of God will be go through the preaching of the gospel, period. Yes, sir.
The word embarrassment up there is, I always thought that part of that was because for the Romans, there was no logic in that.
Yeah.
I mean, how could you be saved by someone dying? It's an illogical thing. So the part of it was, well, you have to be like an ignoramus to believe that.
That's right.
And in a way, God said, yeah.
Right.
In a sense, you have to realize that your human logic isn't going to work for you.
Yeah. As we just mentioned, the Greeks studied wisdom. That's not very wise. It's not very logical. It's not very reasonable to proclaim a crucified Savior. I mean, that just doesn't make sense. which is why Paul amplifies on that in 1 Corinthians as well. He didn't amplify it here much, but he did say, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. And I've maintained over the years, and Lord help me to continue to do it, because we're in the last phases before Christ comes. I'm not saying it's May 21st. I mean, if it is, great, but you know, I don't. But we're in the last days, and the church is supposed to be in apostasy in the last days, not right on. And so the church is going to get away from preaching the gospel, and I'll tell you why. It's not because we care about error. It's because there's so much power in the truth of the gospel that even the Bible says those who reject the gospel will leave because of the power of God convicting them in the gospel. I can't tell the truth because what if so-and-so who gives $1 million a month you know, in the offering, what if he gets offended and leaves? The truth of the gospel is powerful. And 1 Corinthians, other than Romans, is one of my favorites, but 1 Corinthians, of course, for ministry, where Paul just says that it's so powerful, and I've been told by my mentors over the years, is just learn the word, quote the word, let God's Spirit take that and convict the people. But I was also told, and this didn't go over well with our first year class, it was a 6-year school, our mentor said that when you get up to give the word, and that's all you do is give the word, and there is no power, there is no learning, there is no conviction, there is no transformed life, then sit down, you haven't been called. And I, you know, there were some people just got downright angry. Well, what does he mean by that? You know. And many of the movements today that have moved away from mainstream Christianity have been started by pastors who pastored small groups of people, and they felt bad because their church wasn't growing, and they adopted methods into the church to make the group get bigger. And one of them had a very small church, smaller than mine, can you believe? Now his church covers all of Pepperdine University, the old university downtown in L.A. The whole place is his church because he changed the message of the gospel. That one of the people who pastored Sisquawk many years ago, it was interesting, he's just kind of going along, and one of the groups that was ahead of the ministry told him that he had 6 months to get the church to support him or he's out of there. He didn't care. So he adopted some of the health and wealth doctrines. On Sunday nights, he brought in a big television set and by satellite could get some of these big-name preachers to preach the health and wealth doctrine. And at the end of 6 months, with all the people giving with the promise that you're going to get back 100 times more, he had his salary already set, and the church was packed, and off they went. Well, the group stepped in anyway and said, you're through. That's the false gospel. But in order to accomplish a human goal, he had to change the message, you see. He had to bring in the methods of the world in order to get the group bigger. Why? You know? So that's why the mentors say, well, if you're preaching the gospel, and that doesn't mean this man that started out with a small church should not be preaching the gospel. It just means that that's it. That's your church. Those are people there. Minister to them. But basically, he felt bad that his church wasn't growing, so he wasn't successful. So he reached back into some methods that are the methods of the world. And that's what we find in the last days. When we set our goals in the human realm, Satan's just right there to, you know, because we preach the gospel and nothing happens. We're not reaching our goals, and then we have to bring in human methods to reach the goals. And that's where the church starts preaching a different message, or the church says, we can't even teach out of one book out of the Bible, because it talks about things that we're doing. It talks about things that might get people upset that are the big money givers. You know, that's all rampant through the church. The gospel has been designed and ordained by God for his power to minister through. Now, and I'm not committing blasphemy here, but you have to understand what I'm saying. It doesn't say the Bible, because the cults use the same Bible we do. Anybody can get a Bible, right? Anybody can sit down and start a Bible study in their home and have the whole house packed with people and be given a Bible study. But that doesn't mean it's the gospel, and it doesn't mean that the power of God is there. And that's what counts, not just Bible study, but rather the Spirit of God ministering through the Word. So this is very important right here. For Gar giving the reason or explanation as to why he's not ashamed of the gospel. Here comes the tent maker preaching about a crucified Savior that most people would be ashamed of. And he starts preaching Christ not because, you know, I'm going to stand up for Jesus anyway. Is that he knew, he had confidence that when he preached the gospel, the power of God would be there. And in case you haven't recognized it by now, that's what I encourage even the younger men who are entering into the pastorate today. What you want is God's power and blessing. You want his Spirit to minister to people, not your systems and programs. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. The word power is the word dunamis. You can see it right here, word 244. That's where we get our word dynamite from. But we have two different forms of the word in the New Testament. When it designated for dynamite, like what we have, it represents destructive power. Dynamite is destructive power. Dynamo represents constructive power, transforming power. So you've got the power of God that functions in two ways, either like dynamite or like a dynamo. It's a good way to remember it as far as the power of God. We want the dynamo in our midst when we gather together, or else we have no purpose for gathering together. Dynamite represents destructive power. Dynamo represents constructive power. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ." I think I mentioned to you, I can't remember if it was this class or another class, about this triumphant entry, and makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other we are the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? It is the power of God and moving in two different directions. I mentioned the scripture to you last week. He says the gospel is life to those who are living, and it's death to those who are dying. It works both ways, and it's the power of God. Yes, I want to see people be saved. Yes, I want to see people receive Christ. I don't want it to be my manipulation to give them a false assurance that they got saved because I manipulated them through a human program. I want to preach the gospel. Again, Paul's going to tell us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 this Thursday night. He says, I come into you not with persuasive words of man's wisdom, but I come to you with the Spirit and with power, because I want your faith rooted in the Spirit of God and not in the wisdom of man. If I use persuasive words of man's wisdom and attract you to Christ through any other means than the Spirit of Christ drawing you to Himself, then the whole basis of your continued Christianity, whatever that is going to, well, I'm going to have to continue to do that. I have to give you another program, another program, another program. Okay, what do I do now? Well, go do this. I'm going to have to keep the human persuasion going, because you're going to lose interest. If I say live by faith, you're going to go, what does that mean? I didn't have to believe by faith. So it's very interesting that Paul would present the fact that his gospel is both to those who are saved and those who are not. And he says, I always have the victory. I always think of John chapter 6 when Jesus preached to the 20,000. And everybody left except for the 12. And one of them was a demon. I mean, you don't have a good percentage going here at all. Even when the 12 stayed, you know, one of them was a demon. And Jesus pointed that out. Was that successful? Was that message successful? And the answer is yes, 100% successful. Because those who would reject the truth rejected it. And those who would receive the truth, like Peter said, where can we go? You have the words of eternal life. So it's 100% success, victory, both for those who believe and those who don't. Sometimes we have a tendency to not understand the negative part of it, but it is. Paul says, I have the victory. You have to feel sorry for poor Jeremiah when nobody ever repented and nobody ever turned to God. In fact, I still do a little bit. I do it kiddingly in my mind. I'm thinking to myself, poor Jeremiah, when God gives him the call and God says, go out and preach repentance, but nobody's going to repent. What is this, a setup? What if you have the 20,000 people? Repent! Yep, nobody repents. People say, well, we don't want you around because nobody ever repents. Well, what kind of a ministry would you have? When you face God and you've preached repentance your whole ministry, and you stand before God, what's he going to reward you with? For what? Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Yeah. See, that's what my mind does, you know? Knowing me, I would sit down with the Lord and say, let's talk about this. You know, we're just wasting your time and my time. if you already know they're not going to repent, just chalk them off. We could go do something beneficial here. You know, that was my first impression when I read that. I'm thinking, but you know, Jeremiah was 100% successful. Not by the numbers that got saved, but by the number of people that responded. He was responsible enough to represent God and give him the truth, and they rejected it like God said they would, but at least God could tell them, I sent a prophet. Mm-hmm. Sure. That's right. That's right. And you got to hand it to Jeremiah too, because it I think, maybe from a human perspective, it takes more faith to go out knowing that nobody's going to respond than it is to go out and have him like Nineveh. Poor Jonah runs the other direction, but God says he preached the gospel there, they'll get saved. Yeah, I figured you would, you know. So we got two different kinds of people, and that ministers to me too. What kind of an attitude did Jonah have? What was his relationship with the Lord? You know? He wasn't out trying to get people. It's like, okay, you forced me here, and he's walking through town, repent, repent, repent. Oh, they're repenting. You know? What a bummer. The whole place got saved. But you see, it points out the sovereignty of God. You see? We can't go to people and say, well, it's your fault. Had you done this, that person might have received the Lord. Can't say that either. That's not giving Jonah an out, but it shows you the power of God, that the power of God goes beyond the vessel. We're weak vessels. We have attitudes going one way and another way, and God uses us in spite of ourselves. That might be a good definition for the sovereignty of God, is that he uses us in spite of ourselves. So, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. Oops. For it is the power of God for salvation. Eis soterion. Power of God for salvation, but it's to a certain kind of person, to everyone believing. Notice pistuanti is a participle, a present participle. I want to get back and put these two together now. I want to put the power of God. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone that is believing. Notice the emphasis is, for it is the power of God unto salvation. We discussed that as far as the gospel is. But notice this. This is one of my little sayings. If a church has lost its power, it has lost the gospel, because the gospel is the power. Might sound like you're talking about an it being the power, but the gospel is what has been ordained and designed by God for his power to work through. And it's foolishness. Stop and think about it. It's just words, right? And the concept that it carries doesn't make sense. Like Ron was saying, you know, from a philosophical standpoint, reasonable standpoint, it just doesn't make sense. But if a church has lost its power, it's because it's lost the gospel message. Not the Bible, but the gospel message out of the Bible. Because the gospel is the power. And it is for salvation to everyone who is believing. I want to bring another little notice up here for you. For I told you the word believing is a present participle. But notice, when the word belief is used of salvation, it is always in the present tense and denoting an ongoing condition, not a one-time event. Now, by present tense, I mean present indicative or present participle. It's both translated that a person is believing continuously. Whenever the word belief is used of salvation, it's always in the present tense and denotes an ongoing condition, not a one-time event. In other words, in my life, if my, quote, salvation, unquote, was a one-time event where I believed 18 years ago, and by the way, I happen to not believe today, but there was one time when I did. Well, that's not saving faith. Because a person who is truly saved, under the ministry of God's Spirit, that person believes. They're believing all the time because they have the Spirit of God in them. They are believers. Okay? So it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who is believing. Then we have appositional here, off to the side, describing everyone who believes. It kind of breaks this down. Both to the Jew first, and to the Greek. And notice this little phrase first, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. It has always been and always will be that the Hebrew or Jewish person is first in privilege and in penalty. The Jewish person is first, they're the ones that had the privilege of having the gospel come to them, and they will be first as far as the penalty goes. In Romans chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So there is a priority. The Jews are privileged with the gospel, but they also will be first to suffer the penalty or punishment for it. Jesus preached to the Jews first. Matthew 15:24, Jesus answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6, when Jesus was sending, he said this to the 12 before he sent them out, he commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So the first makings of the gospel, the first preachings of the gospel was directed to Israel. John 4:22, Jesus told the woman at the well, ye worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of, that is, out of the Jews. Paul also continued this. Paul followed the same priority. Acts chapter 13, verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. He's in Antioch. He went to the synagogue. He preached to the Jews. They rejected it. And he says, it's necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing that you put it from you and judge yourselves to be unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Even Paul, whatever town he went into, he always tried to find the synagogue. He always find where the Jews were meeting, and he would proclaim the gospel to them first, and if they rejected it, then he went to the Gentiles. All right. Yes. What's that? Oh, no. Well, we saw in our study in the book of Romans that God's promise to Israel, he will keep. That's what Abraham believed. That's what all the prophets, all the fathers of Israel have believed, is that, in fact, at Christ's second coming is when whatever's left to be fulfilled, they're going to get their land back, all the boundaries that God gave them. We have to understand that they are under judgment now. They rejected Messiah. They have been since 70 AD. But as soon as the fullness of the Gentiles are fulfilled, then Christ will come back. He'll save the Jews, all the Israel that's left. He will return their boundaries, and they will be restored back. But the book of Romans is very focused and detailed on letting us know that in chapter 11 of Romans, where it says that we have been grafted in, but we have not been grafted in because he has rejected them. God will still fulfill the promises for the Jews. And the reason why he brought that up for the Gentiles is that if God gave them the promises back in Genesis, all right, and from that point forward, if they have been in judgment and all the way through all these years, and right now they're in judgment, through the tribulation they're going to be under judgment, and that the second coming of Christ, God is eventually going to fulfill his promise, and that's why Romans 11 says that God does not repent of his gifts and promises. And for us, it means I could be saved and be disobedient and God be judging me and disciplining me for it, but I still have the promise of God on my life that I'm going to be with him. I'm not going to lose anything. That was the whole emphasis of Romans chapter 11, that even though we're in because of their disobedience, but because of our obedience, they're going to be obedient and God's going to fulfill his promises. It reflects on God of how disobedient and corrupt they could be. And God still say, well, I made the promise back here. Yeah. And God's presentation is, no matter what you do, I promised. God can't take his promise back. And that's a very big emphasis for Romans 11. He goes on to say, verse 17, for, and by the way, verse 17 is the theme of Romans. Romans 1:17, and that presents the theme, and the theme of Romans is the righteousness of God. That man is without his righteousness, that man needs his righteousness, that God gives his righteousness. We're going to get into some other things here too that I think that are very important. For it, that is the gospel, for it, the righteousness of God is being revealed in it, that is in the gospel. So righteousness of God is being revealed. Only God has inherent righteousness. Only God. If you remember our study in Romans, God imputes his righteousness to our account. He doesn't make us righteous because we're not. Only God has inherent righteousness. Deuteronomy 32:4. God is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Psalm 11:7, for the righteous Lord loves righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. Psalm 116:5, gracious is the Lord and righteous, yea, our God is merciful. John 17:25, and this is Jesus praying. He says, O righteous Father. First John 2:1, my little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. But if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Meaning the righteous one. Jesus Christ is called the righteous one. Revelation 16:5, and I heard the angel of the water say, thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because thou hast judged thus or in this way. God imputes his righteousness to man through Jesus Christ. God imputes his righteousness to sinful man. And again, the word impute means to put to one's account. It's an accounting term. But notice, he imputes his righteousness. So that on my account, it says God's righteousness. It doesn't say Bill is now righteous. But he imputes his righteousness to sinful man. Romans 3:21-25. But now the righteousness of what? Of God. The righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But see, the righteousness of God by faith of Jesus Christ upon all of those who believe. But that doesn't, it's not transferred. It's always the righteousness of God. It never becomes my righteousness. Continuing that, verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation or satisfaction through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, now to him that works is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. In other words, if I have to work for my salvation, it's no longer grace, but God owes me salvation because I worked for it. So those who work the laws and rules and regulations, they want to earn their salvation. But to him that worketh not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Believe by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Of God, you understand that's a genitive case, tells whose righteousness it is. Okay, we are back. Our diagram. For it is revealing the righteousness of God, or the righteousness of God is being revealed in it. Now notice in lines 236 and 237, ek pisteos and eis pistein. Pisteos being the genitive going with ek, because ek always takes the genitive case. And pistein being the accusative case, because ace always takes the accusative. So pisteos and pistein are the same word, just different cases. Is being revealed from out of faith into faith. I think that we're going to see that in a minute in our doctrine of ministry. This is what Paul is saying. From out of faith into another's faith, into another's faith. Now, these are concepts and things that we're not used to thinking. Remember, I emphasized to you that Paul emphasizes the word faith. Your faith is spoken of. We live by faith. But he says the righteousness of God is being revealed from out of one person's faith into another person's faith. All believers have faith. And it is faith is the name of the persuasion of God in the midst of believers. That's what ministers is faith. As it is written, and so we get to this, to the quotation. This is Habakkuk 2:4. Habakkuk 2:4. And by the way, there's two different spellings for Habakkuk. And the rule of thumb is that The accent, when it's double K, it's right between the two K's, and if it's double B, it's at the two B's. Some people pronounce it Habakkuk, and some people pronounce it Habakkuk, okay? Well, if it's double K, which is the official, that's the Hebrew part of it. But Habakkuk 2:4, these six words started the Protestant Reformation. These words right here is what impressed Martin Luther, not only impressed him, this is what he experienced right here. This exact verse that started the Protestant Reformation, that the just shall live by faith, and the church was leading people by man's rule and the rules and regulations. Habakkuk 2:4 is used three times in the New Testament, and each time it is to emphasize something different about that one verse. Now remember, the verse says, the just shall live by faith. Romans 1:17, our verse, emphasizes the just, or righteous one, shall live by faith. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, it emphasizes shall live. So the just shall live by faith. In Hebrews 10:38, the emphasis is by faith. because this just opens up Hebrews 11, the chapter on faith. In fact, Hebrews chapter 11 is an example of Hebrews 10:38, that the just shall live by faith. And he's giving examples of that. So this verse, Habakkuk 2:4, is found in three places in the New Testament, and each place, though the entire verse is used and is, of course, rightly so, there's a different emphasis, a different thought, a different theme in the section that it is used in. So, and the just one, the righteous one, shall live from out of faith. That's a fascinating statement. If you realize that ek, the preposition, signifies source. The righteous person is going to live by faith. By Paul using this, he intends to prove that it has always been God's plan to save by grace on the basis of faith alone. You say, how can he prove it? Anytime you bring something over from the Old Testament to prove that it's by faith alone, then God proclaimed it back in Old Testament times. It's nothing new. Okay, that finishes out verse 17, I believe. Yes, it does. If you follow along with me very carefully, I will read through these three doctrines, and that'll finish us up for this section, and we'll begin the first doctrine next week, the doctrine of condemnation, and how the Gentiles are judged. If you remember our survey through it, you realize that God's judgment against the Gentiles is based on creation. They don't have to hear anything. God uses creation first. So that'll be an interesting study that we have. First of all, the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Two elements about this, verses 3 and 4 of Romans 1, is Christ became flesh or human. Some Gnostics did not believe that Jesus had a physical body because they believed everything physical or of the flesh was evil. But Christ became flesh, human, as a descendant of David to fulfill the scriptures. Romans 1:3, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Some supportive verses, John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. 1 Peter, this should be 1 John. 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof you've heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. So this is the teaching against Gnosticism. That Jesus did not have a physical body. He was all man, all human. Secondly, Christ is God. Romans 1:4, and declared to be Son of God. It's a title. In power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. First of all, this power of resurrection of as God's stamp of approval, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? He's praying for the believers that we would come to know the greatness of that power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. John 1:1, concerning the deity of Christ, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14 again, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And it's not part, all grace and all truth. John 5:17 and 18, Jesus answered them, my Father works hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, and the way he said it, he made himself equal to God. They knew what he was saying. John 10:31, I and my Father are one. John 14:9, Jesus said unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet have you not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me has seen the Father. And how do you say then, show to us the Father? 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Colossians 2, verses 8 and 9, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments or elements of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. All the fullness of the Godhead. Summary statement. The incarnation. Jesus Christ was completely human, and he was the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. 100% God and 100% man. Not 50-50. The doctrine of Jesus Christ. Next. Next is the doctrine of the ministry of the gospel. I'll give little side notes on these so that you kind of know what problems might enter in. I think there's 13. There's 13 phases of the doctrine of the ministry of the gospel that Paul goes out of his way to detail to them. Phase number one, a servant of the gospel serves the Lord in his spirit and not in the flesh. That doesn't mean God's spirit's not going to do things through the human. But it's not the human effort. It's in his spirit. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit, literally in my spirit, in the gospel of his Son. Phase two, a servant of the gospel prays unceasingly, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Phase three, a servant of the gospel serves according to the will of God, making request, if by means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Always by the will of God. Phase four, a servant of the gospel is motivated to impart God's grace. For I long to see you, that I might impart unto you some spiritual gift. You know the word gift is charisma, expression of grace. In other words, I'm not going to go and preach at these people. When I go, if I speak or whatever I do, I want them to be ministered to by God's grace. It's a motivation. Phase five, a servant of the gospel is motivated to establish people in Christ. He says, to the end, you may be established. They want to see people grow strong in the Lord. Phase six, a servant of the gospel also is motivated to receive from others. Remember our correction of explanation. That is, that I may be comforted together with you. If a person's just looking for it to be one way, I'm going to come and preach at you, and then I'm going to leave. Paul said, I want to impart some spiritual gift, but remember he backtracked and he said, that when we're together, you know, that I can be comforted together with you and you with me. Phase seven, a servant of the gospel ministers from out of faith, by the mutual faith both of you and me. Phase eight, A servant of the gospel is submissive to his circumstances as part of God's guidance. Now, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto. And in the King James, the word let means hindered. Hindered. Phase 9, a servant of the gospel desires God's Spirit to produce fruit. He says, that I might have some fruit amongst you also, even as among other Gentiles. Phase 10, a servant of the gospel is a debtor to preach the gospel. A necessity has to be placed upon him. In other words, if God didn't call me to do this, I'd be doing something else. This is not what I choose to do. It's not my ambition. But yet I'm willing to do it because I've been compelled to do it. He says, I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. Phase 11, a servant of the gospel has confidence in the gospel. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So he knows, he has confidence that there's power in the gospel. Lives are going to be changed, and whether a person receives Christ or rejects Christ, it's going to happen in the power of God. Phase 12, a servant of the gospel ministers from out of faith into faith, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Phase 13, a servant of the gospel proclaims the righteous person shall live by faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now that last one seems so simple, and everyone in ministry or people who are called to ministry and that are in school will agree, yeah, that's, you know, the just shall live by faith. But yet we get in the pulpit and we tell people what they have to do God's work for him. No, a servant of the gospel says it's all by faith. I want God to minister through me to you, his grace. And through you, his faith to me, minister his grace. It's not rules and regulations. It's by the power of God. Lastly, the doctrine of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God for salvation, point number one. We should not be preaching any other thing. Just using the Bible doesn't mean there's some kind of mystical magic that comes out of the book and, you know. The power of the gospel is in the truth, not in anything else. Paul says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is the revelation of the righteousness of God. Verse 17 tells us, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Now, it's interesting, if you take the seven words that are found in verse 17, we find that Jesus Christ is each of the words. Interesting. Number one, power. 1 Corinthians 1:24, but unto them which are called, both to Jews and to Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. He is the power. God, 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. God was manifested in the flesh. Thirdly, salvation. This is Simeon in the temple when they brought Jesus in for dedication. And Simeon was holding him and he says, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Christ child. And this is pointed out to you that the middle word of these seven is the word righteousness, which happens to be the theme of the book. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Faith, Hebrews 12, 2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith." Notice "our" is in italics. He's the author and the finisher. He designed it. It comes from him. He's the source. He brings it to its completion. Six, the word "just," also the word "righteous." Acts 22:14. This is the testimony of God to Paul, and he said, "The God of our fathers has chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and that you see the just one, and should hear the voice of his mouth." Lastly, the word "life." John 14:6, Jesus said unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Notice the definite article with each one of those. The truth, the way, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. So there you have your three doctrines. We call it doctrine because Paul went out of his way to detail them, and there's no reason to unless he wants to forward to them and say, "When I come to minister to you, I want you to know where I'm coming from when I say ministry." See? And reverse of that, we want to say, well, if this is Paul teaching us what ministry is, that it's not a matter of works, it's not a matter of if you're an eloquent and polished speaker, it's faith, it's God's Spirit, it's God's grace. If it's not him, as we say, sit down, you know, it's the way it is. The human effort isn't doing anybody any good. If God's Spirit is not transforming people's lives and bringing them into more of an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, it's worthless, really. It's worthless. Because that's what God saved us, and he wants us to get to know the one that saved him, that saved us. Simple as that. Next week, we begin our new section, and let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for this time. Thank you for your word. So rich, so deep, but yet it all points to Christ. The power of the gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is that power. He is our God. It is his righteousness, not ours. We're fully clothed in his righteousness, but it's not ours. All that you've given us is yours, but you've given it as a gift. And how we make others feel so guilty if they're not performing, and yet you would just have us, first of all, as a foundation to be enjoying the gift you've given us in Jesus Christ. We pray that we would be enlightened to see that we're looking for the faith of God in us to touch someone else, and the faith of God in another believer to minister to us, and motivate us to just want God's grace poured out upon us and everyone else. We pray by your Spirit you would help us to understand these things. In Jesus' name, amen.